Hey, good. Thank you. So the book of Zechariah is kind of an interesting book. It is Zechariah, Zephaniah, whatever. I'll probably say that 10 times during the class. But Zephaniah is what we're studying today. It's only three chapters long, and it's a book that most people just kind of skim over. You never hear sermons preached on it. You don't see, giant women's Bible studies on Zephaniah. It just doesn't happen. And men either. I mean, there may be a few. What's interesting is when I get ready to do one of these books, I go off and I start doing research. And it took me a long time to find actual sermons on Zephaniah to listen to. But luckily, I have a pretty complete set of commentaries. So the commentaries always have all the books. You look at the commentary. After you read two or three commentaries, you get a better flavor for the book because, one commentary takes one view and another one takes another view. And I don't like to do that. I like to kind of come at it with a little more rounded view. Hopefully, I can project that to you as we talk today. So let's look at the schedule. So you can see where we are right now. We're in Zephaniah. We're going to do the first chapter and a half today. It says it's three chapters, and I've got 2 weeks. I'm going to do a chapter and a half each week. These are not long chapters. There's probably, I didn't count them, but there's probably no more than 60 verses or 70 in the whole book. So it's not like it's a long book, but there's a couple of big ideas in there that I want to talk about. And then April 6th, I have surgery on the 3rd, and I may be fine on the 6th, I may not, but Wade is going to teach that day. Got to remind him of that. And then we're going to do Palm Sunday, and then we're going to do Easter, and I'll be back for those. So that's kind of our plan. So let me do a quick Middle East update. If you've been watching anything going on, it's really a mess over there right now. Syrian forces are still killing Alawites and Christians all over the land of Syria, the Orthodox priests. A lot of this is in revenge for what the former president of Syria did to others. But it's really a lawless land. And we hear about one Palestinian killed, and it's on the national news, but 5,000 Syrians are killed and 1,000 Christians are killed, and it never makes a ripple on the news. But each life is important, and each life should be noted, when it goes by this kind of way.
Isn't it true, though, that as far as Syria goes, it's Syrian killing Syrian?
Yeah, mostly Syrians killing Syrians. And so to some degree, the world kind of stands back and lets it happen. But it's one thing, if these warring groups fight, but when they start killing priests and they start killing Christians because they just don't like what they think, that's a bigger problem. At least, I mean, they're all big problems, but it's a little more urgent problem for me. Of course, Christians are being killed in a lot of places right now, being killed in Africa, and it just, the world doesn't seem to notice. One of these websites says no Jews, no news. So if the Jews aren't killed, nobody's paying attention. But when Christians are killed, they don't seem to even rise to the level of mentioning it in the news. I would say also that there's a resurgence of terror activity in the in Gaza and in the Judea Samaria area of Israel. And the IDF and the Air Force are taking, as much care as they can. An interesting warning was given by Israel to Hamas, and that is start releasing prisoners or we're going to start annexing Gaza. And of course, Israel had Gaza once upon a time, and they turned it over to the Palestinians to give them a country that they could manage. And of course, it turned into a
Never done
no, they shouldn't have. I mean, history says that, but it's turned into a terror enclave for sure. And so they basically put them on notice that they're going to start annexing back. I don't know where that's going to go, but that's a pretty interesting thing to happen. And of course, the U.S. has also given notice Again, I don't know what we do, but there's still a few hostages left, and they don't, they certainly don't want them to be killed. So they're, it's kind of a delicate thing. The Houthis again are back at their typical tactics. They're shooting missiles at the U.S. ships, Israeli ships, and they're firing them at Israel. But the reality is, there's not going anywhere. Israel has bombed them. The U.S. has bombed them. Every missile that gets up is taken out. So other than being a real irritation and focusing, having to focus on them, it's not a serious problem, but it is an annoying problem. And the U.S. has told Syria, excuse me, has told Persia, Iran, that anything that comes from the Houthis, they count as coming from Iran because Iran gave them all the weapons and trained them. So that's kind of a big item. Well, I don't know what that's going to do long term, if anything, but we'll see. So the No New Deal is happening right now on the front of the war. It seems like no Hamas hostage negotiations are taking place. People are trying to get it restarted, but it's doesn't seem to be going anywhere right now. So I don't know where that's going to stand. On the U.S. side, basically, or other things, let's say besides the Middle East, the Ukraine war has slowed down, but it's not stopped, and they're talking about a temporary ceasefire. And the risk, of course, is both sides may have stopped, but they're not stopping arming. So if something goes wrong, the war will be back on, maybe even worse than it was before. So it's kind of a high risk, high reward effort right now to bring that to a peace, and I hope they can. Of course, all the stuff going on, with the new administration and the government size through Department of Government Efficiency and fraud and waste, all that's still going on, with all kinds of lawsuits and everything else to try to stop it. And we're still having issues with Mexico and Canada in particular about tariffs, but those seem to be resolving themselves, especially with Mexico. So we're going to see how that works out. But it's kind of interesting, the something happens, the press blows it up to the most, the end of the world, and then 2 days later it's gone, or it's down to a point where it's a dull roar. And I think we're seeing a lot of that right now. And so I think people are beginning to not cry wolf quite as much, at least normal people are. The other, the opposition is certainly crying wolf on everything. Any questions on any of that? I'm kind of giving that short shrift today, but
Recently, I saw that they sold 1,000 gold
oh, really?
$5 billion.
Yeah, which will go directly to the debt. Yeah, pretty interesting. Gold cards, which is a free green, not a free, but a green card to the U.S., fast path to the green card, and also a fast path to citizenship. And of course, they're giving that to people who are highly trained, and we need them in our country. So, and they're allowing companies to do that. Of course, we get paid for it, but it's a pretty interesting, pretty novel thing. Yeah.
During the Biden administration.
Right, and they wouldn't take them. Yeah, they had overpaid Florida for COVID and two or three other things, and Florida didn't use the money and told them they didn't want the money, but they sent it to them anyway. And so you're right, they returned it. I mean, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? $800 million. Other governors do the same thing. Yeah, I'm sure there'll be a few that will and a few that won't. So you give a government money and they almost never give it back to you. And that's the way that works. So, yeah, thank you. Other.
Some states that money has already been spent, not on the intentional dollar.
But it's already been wasted, you mean, right? So we're going to start to Zephaniah. Let me tell you why I chose this book. I've told you a little bit of this already when we started, but most of these small books, minor prophets, if you will, are important books. They're minor not because of their importance. They're minor because they're short, and they usually involve one topic. They're not a major prophecy like Daniel that covers many topics, or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of these that cover multiple topics in multiple years. Usually they're single purpose books, and they're fairly short, and they're at a very particular time in the life of Israel. Zephaniah is a book like that. There's a lot of things in Zephaniah which are kind of interesting. And I would say today, you know, if I ask you to somebody to stand up and give me a thumbnail of what Zephaniah is about, even if you just read it last night, you probably couldn't tell me. Oh, yes.
Didn't see a whole lot of difference in his message. It was important, but it was very consistent.
Very consistent. Yeah. They come at different times, is probably the reason. And they're recorded. His point was, it's like a lot of the other minor prophets, you know, a lot of doom and gloom kind of prophecy. It's pointed at either Israel or Judah or whatever. Zephaniah is a little bit different. And we'll talk about why that is. So let's talk about the book itself. Zephaniah was a prophet during the divided kingdom. So this is the time when Israel and Judah were separate nations. So the nation of Israel had split into two parts. And the northern kingdom, as it was called at that time, had 10 of the tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, had two of the tribes. And the northern kingdom was a very wicked kingdom. They really went all in for all of the bad things that were going on. The southern kingdom did that too, but they didn't do it for many years. So they held off longer. This is a prophecy of Zephaniah to the southern kingdom, and we'll kind of take a look at it. So it's similar to the others in a sense that what it's saying they did is the same thing they did in the northern kingdom. But it's different a little bit in that God gives a little bit of encouragement as a part of it. So he is the fourth generation descendant of King Hezekiah, and also in Judah. And this sort of means that he was well known, his family was well known, and he had considerable social standing in the land of Judah. Other prophets during this time were Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And this book was written in around, I don't know, 630 BC, a little bit, give or take. It's also pretty clear that Zephaniah knows the court system, the magistrate system of Israel, because he makes comment about that. So this is an interesting book from that perspective. We don't know much about Zephaniah, except when he lived, who he was descended from, and what he had to say. We don't know, we don't have a history of him. There's not a big secular history of him, but what he's talked about in this book is important for us to kind of understand. So why did he write it? Well, at this particular time, the Northern Kingdom was already in the deep throes of apostasy and all kinds of other things. And the Southern Kingdom was beginning to get that way, but something happened. And I mentioned that he was came about in the time of Josiah. I'll bring this back in a minute and tell you why that's important. So Zephaniah's message is judgment and encouragement. And there's three main themes to it. It's God is sovereign over all the nations, and the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be vindicated on the day of judgment. Now, day of judgment is real important here because Zephaniah and Joel are the two prophets in the Bible that mention the day of the Lord over and over and over again. We'll talk about what the day of the Lord is, but he's pointing his judgments and his encouragement towards the day of the Lord. So the Life Application Bible says, Zephaniah warned the people of Judah that if they refused to repent, the entire nation, including the beloved city of Jerusalem, would be lost. The people knew that God would eventually bless them, but Zephaniah made it clear that there would be judgment first, then blessing. This judgment would not be mere punishment for sin, but also a process of purifying the people. I want to stop there for a minute. You know, we always think when something bad happens to us that God is out to get us, or God, you know, has got his finger over the zap button. Payback for what we've done. And to some degree, we sense that in this book, judgment for wickedness. But the other thing is, if you're a child of God, he never does it for pure punishment. He does it for discipline. And the difference in those two is he uses this to purify us. So if we know something's wrong and we get punished for it, we will not do it again. We will be better. We'll be pure. You know, one of the big analogies all through the Old Testament is what's called the refiner's fire. And if you know anything about that, you know, they would, if you've ever done anything with any kind of metal, you know, they put blocks in, they put them over a fire, they heat them up, and they melt. And if it's like silver or gold, what happens is the hotter the fire gets, the more the impurities float to the surface, and they're taken away. And what's left is pure silver or pure gold, refined silver, refined gold. And so I think we can make the analogy that God's plan is not only to discipline us, make us know what we did wrong, but also to purge us of those evil thoughts, evil contentions, and evil actions, so that we become purer and purer in his sight. I think that's important to understand, because, you know, sometimes we look at these books and just say, wow, you know, what's God promising he's going to do? But the encouragement side of it brings us back to a little bit more of an understanding of this balance of judgment and encouragement. You ever looked at a site called gotquestions.org? Yeah, John. I think so. I didn't check that, but it's about 6:35, and I believe they've probably already been carried off for their wickedness. That's a different prophet, but you know, I think that's probably the case. So gotquestions.org, if you've ever seen, it's an interesting site, by the way, says that the practical application for Zephaniah is that with a few adjustments in names and situations, this prophet of the 7th century BC could stand in our pulpits today and deliver the same message of judgment of the wicked and hope for the faithful. We don't get a lot of those kind of sermons too much anymore. We, you know, get a lot of sermons on, you know, God's love and God's expectations. But, you know, judgment is a big part. I guess the whole church thought process has changed over the years. You know, we used to go and hear what we'd call a hellfire and damnation sermon, you know, and we'd come away with our feathers scorched. But we don't get too many of those anymore. But the Bible still delivers those in the form of books like Zephaniah and other books. So we'll take a look at it and we'll see what we see out of it. So Zephaniah reminds us that God is offended by not only our actions, but our moral impurities. We should never think that because God didn't punish instantly, that he's not going to punish. And in the case of Judah, God warned them and warned them and warned them, and then he takes action because they don't follow him. The other thing is, God's people will not escape punishment when they violate God's will willfully. It's one thing to accidentally do something. It's another thing if you willfully do it. And I think God makes a distinction there. We see a little bit of that in this book. So I guess the other question is, we have the freedom to disobey God. Certainly we respect that in today's world. You know, we've got freedom of religion, freedom from religion. But we should never misconstrue the freedom to not follow God is a freedom from the consequences and the disobedience brings. I mean, God will have his day of vengeance, says the Lord. It may not come where we can see it, but it will come in some manner or form, certainly. When you get to the end times, you see that play out. So, again, I mentioned Day of the Lord. This Joel and Zephaniah use this phrase all the time. Now, let me just step back for a minute because I want to set the stage for this book. So, King Josiah of Judah was one of the few good kings of Judah. There was not any good kings in the northern kingdom. In Judah, they had a few good kings. And let me tell you a little bit about this. So King Josiah was a boy, 8 years old, when his father, who was the king, was murdered. His father was a wicked king, as was his grandfather. Yeah, very short time. Very short time. And then Hosiah, 8 years old, comes to the throne. I mean, that's the way it was in the old days. You know, your son would come to the throne. We see that in Egypt with some of the pharaohs. We see it here. Now, I'm sure all the courtiers of the court were around him and helping him and all that. So at 8 years old, he comes to the throne. When he's 16 years old, he begins to seek the Lord. This is important because he begins to see that what's going on needs something different. He begins to seek the Lord. When he's 20 years old, he starts to remove all the idols and idol worship from the land. We'll talk about how bad that is in a second. When he's 26 years old, he begins to renovate the temple, which had not been in use for many years. Hadn't even been inside. So when they opened the temple and renovated it, they found scrolls of the law. And they brought them to Josiah. He began to study them, and he began to see the wickedness of the country. So he begins to make sweeping changes in the spiritual life of the people of Judah. God calls Zephaniah at this time to come alongside Josiah in this ministry and rebuke the sin and the ones who are promoting it. And this is where we pick up and start the book. But if you don't understand why it was written and how it was written and what was going on, you miss a lot of the real intent of the book. And it's, as I've said before, context is everything when you look at these books. Why they were written, who they were written to, what was going on at the time, all that's real important to understand the book. Three chapters. First one covers the day of the Lord and the Jews. The second one is the day of the Lord and the Gentiles. And the third one is the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God. So we see three areas here of discussion. And we'll do all of chapter one and part of chapter two today, and we'll finish next week. So let's start the book. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So we learn a lot right now about who he is. I missed his father's name is Cushy. So we know from that he lived a pretty soft life. Yeah, probably. So anyway, this gives us about all we know about Zephaniah. And I make a joke about that, but you know, we don't know. I'm sure that's not what Cushy means. I didn't look it up, but I'm sure that's not what it means. But anyway, we understand that he's from a powerful family. His roots go deep into Judah. He's from a wealthy family, and he received the word of the Lord, which always means for prophets, God gave them a vision, enlightenment, a word from him, a word from the Spirit to do something for him, to pick up the mantle of a prophet and go talk. Prophecy covers two major areas. One is to speak truth to the people. That's a form of prophecy. The other form of prophecy is what we normally think about, which is to foretell. So to tell something that's coming in the future. We think of prophecy as a future description, but it's really both. It's both preaching what is to the people, and it's also preaching what is to come to the people. In many ways, all of our pastors today are prophets in the first sense. They take the word of God and they apply it to us, and they preach the gospel to us that gives us illumination and teaches us how to live. Sometimes they do prophecy as well, where they talk about what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. But I just want you to understand there's a difference in those two, but they're both considered prophecy. So this word of the Lord comes, and this is not word of the Lord. It's both word of the Lord and prophecy future, and word of the Lord and prophecy present. So he's going to preach both to them. we talk about the day of the Lord, let me just say, what is the day of the Lord? It's a phrase throughout the Bible. There's two main ideas about this. One is that it is a day of judgment, a particular day in which judgment will fall. And we normally think of day of judgment as, you know, when the second coming of Christ, when Christ judges the world. We think of that. But the day of the Lord is not just a specific day. It can also mean a time frame. And so a time frame, we talk about the tribulation period being a judgment of the day of the Lord. So the whole 7-year period is kind of a day of the Lord in terms of its beginning of judgment for the Jews and for the Gentiles. But the second thing the day of the Lord is, not as often, but it's a time of salvation or deliverance. Because anytime there's a judgment, there's usually a remnant and a salvation. And we see that in certainly the second coming of the Lord, we see a salvation. We don't see a judgment in the rapture. That's just a statement of who we are, and he takes us home. And when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we're not judged for punishment. We're judged on our works for righteousness and what we're, you know, what honors we're going to have in heaven. But these two things are both considered to be the day of the Lord. And the term day, the word yom, can either mean a day, a 24-hour period, or it can mean an era of days, several days. So you'll see it in the context of how it's used. We'll define what it means. In Joel and in here, usually it means a very narrow period of time when God is going to judge based on the prophecy he's just given. So verse 2 says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. As I mentioned before, this first part of the book is a judgment of the world. It's a judgment of everyone, nations, Israel, and all. And he's basically saying that he's going to judge wickedness. And everything that's, wicked is going to be swept away. Now, we also understand from other prophecies that the earth itself will be remade. And the earth itself will be, canceled and rebuilt. We see that in Revelation and a couple of other places. So this is an allusion to that time. But just think of it now. Is God is basically declaring that when he comes for judgment, it's not going to be just the 20 miles around Jerusalem. It's going to be everything, everybody, including the fish, which he bypassed in the book of Noah, in the time of Noah, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. This is a key point for this book. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. So for the Jew reading this, this is not just a judgment of the evil world. You know, they had this notion that they were protected. They were God's chosen people. God wouldn't do anything terrible to them, but he would do it to everybody else because they were wicked and not chosen of him. This really lays that bare and says that's not going to be the case, because I'm going to stretch my hand out, not only to the wicked, but I'm going to stretch my hand out to Judah and the city of Jerusalem as well. And I'll destroy every remnant of Baal worship. Baal is actually the way it's pronounced in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests. So let me make a point here. I don't think I have it on another slide. No, I don't. Baal is the god who was around Jerusalem. The god of the Jebusites, part of the Canaanite god family. And this god was a god that was a god of nature, fertility. They pray to him for rain. They pray to him for good crops. They pray to him for all kinds of nature things. And they set little statues up and little things to him, not only in the country, but also in the temple area, which is pretty bad. And he says, I'll destroy every remnant of Baal worship, even the very names of the idolatrous priests. So he knew the names of the priests of Baal who were trying to get the people to do this. Now, part of the problem the people of Judah had is they had become what you might call what's the term? Polytheism. Yeah. So they had many gods. They had many gods. I mean, like, you know, I don't want to pick on anybody, but Hindus, you know, have a god for everything, practically. You know, a god for this, god for that.
Democrats.
I'm not going to go there. But, you know, they have a little god, and they put a little god over the door of their house. They put a little god here, a little god there. And so they worship idols because they don't want to offend any god. They, you know, if there's another god, they'll pray to him because they don't want to take a risk. And that's really what had begun to happen in Judah, as terrible as it was. And that's what happened in the northern kingdom. And they were swept away because of that. The Assyrians took them and basically destroyed the northern kingdom. And, of course, they're called the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost to God, but they're lost to history because they were totally destroyed and wiped out. And Judah was the last bastion of any God-centered worship in the Middle East at that time. So he'll not only destroy every remnant of the Baal worship, but all of those people who led the people astray, who were the priests of this false god, those who bowed down on roofs to worship the starry host. This is, you know, God, the God of heavens. I'm gonna pray to the God of Mars, or I'm gonna pray to the moon, or I'm gonna pray to this or that. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, who also swear by Molech. Now, Molech is a different god. Molech is a god of the Canaanites. And Molech is the god, if you've ever seen pictures of statues of him, he's the god that sits with his arms out like this. And people that worship Molech did child sacrifice. And so what they would do is they'd take a child, lay him in the arms, and build a fire underneath and burn them as a sacrifice. So this was going on in Judah. It had gone on in Israel, but now it's going on in Judah as well. And those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and then also bow down and swear by Molech. Again, you know, God is a jealous God. He doesn't like anything or anyone in front of him. And so we're going to see a little demonstration of that. He says, and those who turn back from following the Lord and seek neither the Lord nor inquire of him. And this tells us quite a bit, because it tells us that there were people who were considered godly people who have now turned their back on God and begun to go after other gods. And also, they don't value God any longer. They neither seek him nor seek his help in anything. They don't inquire of him. This is kind of an interesting point, because it really speaks to the apathy of the people, the indifference to God. So on the one hand, you've got idol worship, and on the other hand, you've got indifference to the God of Israel. This always comes to mind to me about the churches in Revelation. The seventh church in Revelation is the Laodicean church. And if you remember anything about that church, it's the church that God spit out of his mouth because they were lukewarm. They didn't care about anything. They didn't care about him. They didn't care about anything. They cared about themselves and their wealth and everything else. And that's considered to be the final stage of the church before the Lord comes. And you would have to say, if you're honest about it, when you look around the U.S. today, not to mention Europe, you have a lot of things. You have people that worship the environment. You know, they worship climates. They hug trees. They, you know, worship stars. They, you know, everything but the God of heaven, they worship. They worship the creation and not the creator. And we see that everywhere in many different forms. We see that. And then the other thing is, you know, we see people in the church who basically don't care. They've given up trying to be holy. They just go to church because it's expected of them, and they feel like it's a good social thing to do. I'm not saying we do that. That's not a criticism of our church, but you know, when we look at churches in general, we see that. And you always know when you go to another church, I'm going to sneeze here in a minute, so I'm going to give you another bite here. I'll try to hold it off. We always know when we go to another church, if we're in the church and we're worshiping and the Spirit is not there. You know, we can always tell if the Spirit is there or if the Spirit is not there. If the Spirit is not there, we need to not be there either. We need to find where God is and where He's working and get involved. Yes. Well, as I said before, a preacher could take this same thing and change a few names and places, and it would apply very directly to where we are today. Ultimately, oh, absolutely it will. And again, this is a reminder. Now, it's written to a particular group of people and a particular set of sins. But if you generalize the sins a little bit up from the specific ones, you see that we follow in the same footsteps. We do the same thing, you know, about that. And I always joke about Elvis has left the building. You know, when you go in and the Spirit is not there, you know it. And we've been in churches where that's the case, and we've been in churches like this one where the Spirit is very evident. He's evident in the music. He's evident in the speaking, the spoken word. He's evident in the worshipfulness and prayerfulness of the service. We are truly blessed to be in a situation like that. We should never take that for granted, because that is not a common situation in a lot of places.
Even with the
just a joke.
If we're forced to.
No, I think you're right. I think, you know, this class, and of course I'm prejudiced, but this class is a class of praying people and believers who truly care for one another. And we see it in the case of Luann. We've seen it in other cases here. Dorothy, by the way, has a terrible cold, so pray for her. She's got a cold, and she's got COPD. So breathing is a problem for her anyway. So be in prayer for her, now that you mentioned that. Dorothy Buchwald. Yeah, Dorothy Buchwald. So Zephaniah is given a view of some coming judgment here. And it centers on two items: idolatry, which we just talked about, and complacency, which I just mentioned as well. But you'll see that in the actual text. So I've talked about Baal worship and sacrificing children to Molech. Molech has got a different name in Hebrew, and some of your Bibles may have that name in there. Milk, they'll have that name in there as well. But it's the same God. It's the God of child sacrifice. So in Zephaniah 7, we see he tells the people to be silent before their sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord is prepared to sacrifice. He's consecrated those he has invited. Consecrated is an interesting word. It's an interesting word used here.
Frightening.
It is a frightening word. What do you think? Somebody want to define for me what consecrated means? Set apart. Set apart for God's use. You're consecrated to the Lord. You're set apart for God's use. So he has prepared a sacrifice, and he set apart those that he has invited to come. Now, that's a little bit of encouragement to those that are faithful right now. But I mean, always brings you to the question about, are we consecrated? You know, are we set apart? Not just set apart because we go to church, but set apart because we actually do the work he's called us to do. Are we set apart for his use? He says, on that day being the day of the Lord, of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and kings and the king's sons. Okay, I'm getting this out of the way, I can read it all. And all those clad in foreign clothes. Now, foreign clothes here doesn't mean weird clothes. It means, what it really means is, if you're dressed like a Jew for the time, if you weren't dressed like a Jew for the time, you were in clothes that were for a foreign land. You know, whether that was Assyria or whether it was Rome or whatever. It wasn't Rome now, but, you know, whatever. I mean, it's just, you were dressed like a foreigner. And of course, if you were a foreigner, they were very suspicious of you. So he says, I will punish the officials and king's sons, all those clad in foreign clothes. And I'll add by name and position. He knew who they were. He knew what positions they held. And he basically called them out. And I think this mostly refers to those people in the government who wanted to be distinct from the Jews and wanted to look like whatever nationality or whatever belief system that they had. I mean, you look at people and you say, I can't tell the difference between a Palestinian and a Jew. Most people look at the two, and depending if they're dressed the same, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Not, it's not universally true, by the way, but by the way they dress, you know, if they have a keffiyeh on, a Yasser Arafat black and white keffiyeh, or if they have a prayer cloth on, you know right away because of the way they dress. And I think that's really what this is talking about here. On that day, again, day of the Lord, I'll punish those who avoid stepping on the threshold. What a weird comment. Who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. So let me take you back in time to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. You remember back in time when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? Remember that story in Samuel? So they took it back to Gaza, back to Ashkelon or Ashdod or one of the cities, and they put it in the temple next to their god, Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Carathites or the Philistines, whatever. Get them all confused. Yeah, the Philistines. Sorry, I'm not reading this. I'm just doing it from memory. So they set him up in the. They sent Ark of the Covenant. Their god is there. So the next morning they come back, and their god is fallen over in front of the temple, like he's praying, like he's fallen down in the front of the ark. Well, it ticks them off, and they pick the god up and they put him down and they move the ark. And the next morning they come back, and their god has not only fallen over, but his head and his hands have been broken off, and they're laid on the threshold of the temple. So they have to cross them when they come in. And that's the source of this. I'll punish those. All those priests would not step on the threshold because they thought it was a place of judgment of the God of Abraham. And so they wouldn't step on the threshold. So he's basically saying on that day, I'll punish everybody who won't step on the threshold, because, you know, they're worshiping a God that's not the God of Abraham. And I think that's kind of an interesting little tie back. And you read these verses and you think, what in the world does that mean? And if you don't have a Bible that's either a life application or a study Bible, most of them will have a little footnote that says, go see 1 Samuel 5:5, and you'll read this little story. But anyway, that's kind of an interesting point here. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, those of you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade using silver will be destroyed. So he's basically saying, on that day, people are going to be crying. You know, Fish Gate was one of the gates in Jerusalem. One of the quarters, there's like four quarters there now. I mean, they're different now than they were then, because there's a Christian quarter and a Muslim quarter and a Armenian quarter and Jewish quarter, I think that's the four of them. But he says, start wailing. Everybody who's doing merchant activities and they're trading, you know, selling their wares for silver and gold and all that, they're going to be wiped out, and all the trade will be wiped out. Now, I've got a picture here. I put this in this morning, so I probably put it in not exactly the spot. This is Dagon. This is the god of the Philistines. He is a god, it's a fish god. And of course, they were seafaring people. You know, they weren't Arabs. They were seafaring people. And so this god was the first of the mer people, mermaids, mermen, whatever, you know, half fish, half God. But you can just imagine now he's sitting there and he falls over and his hands and his head are both broken off, laying on the temple threshold over there. I couldn't resist looking up a picture of this guy, seeing who he is. And then God says, you know, you think you're going to hide? You're not going to hide. At that time, day of the Lord, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps. In other words, I will go at night. I'll go into every quarter. I'll find all of your hiding places and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on the dregs. I mean, I don't know that we understand what that means, but if you take wine and you squeeze it and you end up with a bunch of grape balls and you just leave it in the machine, or even in the, not the machine, but the press, then it probably, you know, sours and turns into something pretty nasty. And that's what he's calling here the wine left on the dregs. And those who think the Lord will do nothing, we're children of God. He's not going to punish us. He's not going to do anything good. He's not going to do anything bad. We're not concerned about him. You know, people today that are that way. They don't even, anything they do, they never, and it crosses their mind that this is something God would forbid or God would enjoy. They just, it's not even a thought in their mind. And these are the complacent, I mentioned before. These are the Laodiceans. It would be. You'd have to tune it up a little bit, but it would be a good sermon. It'd be a good sermon. You mentioned it to Jeff. Yes, today we're going to do the book of Zephaniah, and everybody leaves. What?
Honor of the convent.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's for sure. It says their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they won't live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they won't drink the wine. And so I think what this tells us is this judgment not only affects what they have now, but it affects what they do. If they decide they're going to plant a vineyard, they're not going to drink the wine. If they're going to build a house, they'll never live in it. Whatever they do has been cursed from God from this time on. And that's kind of a pretty bad thought, isn't it? That whatever we do would never be blessed by God. We'd always be cursed. But that's the point of this message. And then he says, the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. On that, the cry on that day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath. First time we've used that term here, wrath, which is the anger of God. A day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner of towers. I can't play this. I've got this little YouTube that I was going to play here, but I don't think it'll work. Let me try. It's probably going to, I'm not going to do it. It's going to kick me out of it and I won't be able to finish. But if you remember Hee Haw, this is the gloom, despair, agony on me. and that's what they felt like. You know, they weren't blowing into jugs, but that's kind of what they felt like. Every time I read these kind of verses, I think of that gloom and despair, agony on me.
Deep, dark depression.
Excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Yeah, it's a pretty funny song. But it really expresses what's happening there. I mean, can you imagine a day when there's no sun, it's dark, it's cloudy, it's rainy, everything you do falls apart. Nothing you have is sufficient any longer. You know, you don't have food, you don't have water, you don't have anything. You're just destitute and alone. And that's the point he's trying to make here. He says, I will bring such distress on all people that they grope like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Again, I would add here, willfully sinned against the Lord, because the point he made earlier is that it's a willful sin. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like dung. Nasty picture. Neither their silver nor gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. That's a good thing for today, too, because, you know, people think, oh, I'm fine. I've got money. I've got food. I've got a refrigerator full of food. You know, I've got I've got guns in my house. I've got a moat around my house. I've got whatever. You know, nothing's going to happen to me. Well, unless God decides. If God decides, then none of that helps. It doesn't make any difference. So I think that's the point he's making here. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, and he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now, we know this is not happened. We know that this is a future discussion, and we also know that it really does happen at the second coming, when, you know, actually later on in prophecy, when the earth is actually destroyed after the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and earth come, and we go to live there. So we do understand that this is a judgment coming, but it is something pronounced in the 600 BC timeframe. Kind of an interesting thought. So what does he tell them to do? A little bit of encouragement here. He says, gather, this is chapter 2, by the way, gather together and gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. So don't just gather your families, but all of you get together. All of you get together and do what? Before the decree takes effect, the day that passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. So he's saying, there's time, but you have to do something. You have to get together, all of you people, you have to come together and you have to do something. And what you have to do is verse 3, you have to seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. I think this is interesting because he lays out what's going to happen, but he does give them hope for retreat. And we all know that God is a God of second chances. God is a God that always warns us before judgment comes. We may not pay attention to it, but he warns us. We see in the Old Testament and New Testament both, you know, sin, they're brought back. Fall off the wagon again, they're brought back. All through the judges, all through the prophets, this is just a cycle of never-ending thing for Israel. But it's the same with us as well. I mean, we sort of have drifted away, and a lot of people are just continuing that drift, you know, away from anything to do for God.
Yeah.
Right. And he allows us to come back. Mercy. Yeah, mercy and grace for sure. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble people. Seek righteousness. What that means is seek to be right with God. Seek to do what he's called you to do. Be in his eyes right with him. Seek him in humbleness without pride and arrogance. You know, the old saying, I guess it's not a saying, it's a verse that it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle than to be, taken to the kingdom of heaven, something like that. Really, that is because of arrogance. Well, we think those things will save us, but they will not. And
it's interesting you put it, seek right. We don't have any of our own.
We don't.
We have to go
get it. Yeah, exactly right. We have to go get it. Seek righteousness. This is kind of a formula for us as well. And then he says, perhaps you'll be sheltered and saved in this day of the Lord. Well, we know from other prophecies, this actually is what is called the remnant. The remnant is always preserved by the Lord. So isn't this great advice for us today? Do we seek God? We need to pursue him like a thirsty deer looks for water. You know, that's a psalm. Follow him in obedience and seek to be in a right relationship, with him. Come without any pretension, status, accomplishments, money, whatever it is we think we have. It's just rubbish before him. It's our inner soul, our inner being with him that's important. Repent and return. I mean, this is always a thing for us. I mean, we as Christians, we understand that if we confess our sin and we come back to the Lord, he's faithful to take us back. Because we're Christians, we are also saved from the wrath of God, but we're also subject to sin, and falling away.
What do you think he's meant when he said, "Or if you do all this, perhaps you will be saved"?
Well, I think he's given them an opportunity here. He's given them a way to make a choice. I mean, he doesn't say you will be saved. He says you might be saved. And he does that twice in this book. But I think he's really laying out, God's promised us to do something. He's going to do it. We've got to do our part. It's a covenant of what they call a conditional covenant, where if we do our part, he'll do his part. And I think what he's laying out here is just the fact that that's open to us. And if we do it, then we'll be saved. Although he doesn't say exactly that, but that's what I think it means.
When they get to the motive of life, too.
Well, it could. I mean, motive is important. I mean, we don't just become saved because we want to be saved, but we want to be with the Lord. Our motive is more important. Good point, Randy. So now I come to a phrase that I think is maybe a little more apparent to us today. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Carathite people. These are the Philistines. A word of the Lord against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah, where they find pasture. I think it's interesting that they've basically gone to Hamas and said, you don't release our hostages, we're going to start taking the land back. You could say that's a prophecy here. I mean, but it's already been their land at one time. But it is not a foreign thing. They could take that land back, and they might. He says, that land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. This is a future prophecy again. In the evening, they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He'll restore their fortunes, which means their land, their animals, their slaves, everything that they had. I think this is kind of an important thing to think about when we read prophecies today, because prophecies today use names of countries. Gaza has been around for a long time. It's a name that's been around since the early days of the Old Testament. This is a map, by the way. Note Philistia is over here, and Gaza City, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Jaffa or Yafo is actually Tel Aviv today. So all of this area down to around here and then down is owned by Israel already. But this little strip right here called the Gaza Strip is not Ashkelon. It's down, I don't have this on here, but it goes down this way. But Judah didn't own all this land up to it either. It was part of Philistia. And you see Moab, Ammon, Aram, Phoenicia, two or three other cities. You're going to see a mention of them probably next week, and we won't get to it today. So I think that's kind of an interesting thought as well as you look at the map and try to put it in context. So the next time we're going to finish this chapter, and we're going to do chapter 3, and we're going to look at other countries. So we've seen Gaza in the crosshairs of God. We're going to look at other countries in the crosshairs of God as well. And there'll be specific promises about Ammon and Moab and some other areas, which I think are also interesting as you look at the time we live in today. So we'll also talk about the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God in chapter 3. And that's where it all kind of comes back to a little more positive discussion. Any thoughts or questions? I know you've never heard about this before. Yeah. Yeah, that's another good point. So, he seeks the Lord. He starts to sense that idols are bad, and he starts getting rid of them. Then he rebuilds the temple and finds the word of God, the Torah, and he begins to move along. And you see, that's between the time he's 8 and 26. So he's made some tremendous strides as a king, and as a servant of the Lord. Yeah, it's kind of interesting because that sets a background for what the environment is that Zephaniah is prophesying to. Other, we'll start here next time and we'll finish. Yeah, Susan. Yeah, that's great. That is great. Yeah, no question about that. No question about that. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. So if you have more glasses, I just put on my DVDs. Thank you. So let's finish in prayer. And I would just say, you know, pray for the normal, pray for the U.S., pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for Ukraine, for that to be peaceful. And then here, pray for our new building to be finished and pray for what's going to happen there and that God will move in this surrounding area and bring more people to hear his word. And then also praise God for all that he's done, the successful surgeries and procedures and outcomes of our cancer tests, you know, whatever they call those things, biopsies, yeah. My other half of my brain over here. Those are all important things, and we need to, you know, be constantly thanking God for that. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get out. Lord, we're just thankful today. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful for this small book. We're thankful, Lord, that it not only spoke to them in that very stressful time in Judah, but it also speaks to us and gives us warnings about where we are as a nation, where we are as an individual. Lord, I pray for Luann. I pray that she's in better shape right now and that she'll be able to come home. I pray that the pastor, you've given him a sermon that you've anointed him to preach. And I pray that it's a sermon that's powerful and reaches the very insides of our soul and penetrates where it needs to. Lord, I pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys. Hope you could hear most of it.
Yep.